Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the Word of God. We thank you for the written Word of God, which has been given to us in the Old and New Testament. We thank you, Lord, that your Word is inspired, that it is truly profitable for all, that indeed it is the means by which we know you and hear from you. It is the means by which we walk with you and walk in the light. We thank you that the written Word reveals indeed the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would enable us truly as we study the Word of God, enable us to see Christ, enable us to follow Christ and to obey Christ. We confess that we are by nature slow of understanding. We confess that we are slow of heart and backward oftentimes, even as believers in Christ. We ask that you would grant us faith. We pray that you would grant us a great love for your truth. And we pray that you, by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would change us, that you would make us into that which is truly pleasing and honoring to you, that we would be vessels unto honor. And we pray that we would be a blessing unto you through your work in us. We thank you for all your kindness toward us. We pray that you bless our time now in the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Olivet Discourse covers Matthew 24 and 25. It basically is a response to the disciples' questions. We have spent the last couple, well, I guess it's we spent 3 or 4 weeks introducing the Olivet Discourse as a whole, mainly because I want to give you kind of the paradigm so that as we go into it verse by verse, you'll understand why we deal with it the way we do. And what I wanted to show in the last couple weeks in particular were two main things, and that is, first of all, that it hasn't taken place yet. There's an increasing number of evangelicals today holding to the idea that it basically was fulfilled in AD 70, and this is past. And I tried to debunk that a couple weeks ago. It's called preterism or partial preterism. Tried to show that fundamentally it has not happened. Okay. The second thing that I wanted to show was that it is fundamentally Jewish. That it's referring to the day when the Jewish people will be taken through a time of trouble in which they will come to faith in their Messiah. They will look on him whom they have pierced, as it says in Zechariah, and they will believe on him. They will mourn for him. They will be given repentance at the end of the age, a remnant at the end. And this is pointing to what is called in the Old Testament, this is an exposition of what is called in the Old Testament the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath, when he takes Israel through and cleanses them of the rebels and brings them unto himself, as is spoken of so often in the Old Testament. So I tried to show that. And let me say one other thing that I think is very important in understanding this discourse. AD 70 is in the foreground. Remember, and we're going to talk about this today, but Jerusalem was destroyed. And the temple was destroyed about 40 years after this sermon was given. It was the destruction of Titus, the Roman general, destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem. And that destruction in AD 70 was a kind of a type of the day of the Lord. It was a kind of a foreshadowing, what is sometimes called a pre-fulfillment. of the day of the Lord. It wasn't the complete fulfillment of it. It can't be for several reasons, which I tried to make clear a few weeks ago. But it was pointing to that day. So you have in the foreground AD 70, but ultimate fulfillment of this discourse is clearly the second coming of Christ. So just keep that in mind as we look at it. You'll see more of that today as we look at it. What I want to do mostly today is consider the setting of this discourse and looking at these first few verses. Three things that I want to consider this morning as we look at this passage. The first one is the prophecy of Jesus. Jesus gives a prophecy in the first two verses of this chapter that then caused the disciples to ask a question, and out of those questions come the Olivet Discourse. So I want to consider, first of all, this prophecy that Jesus gives. Secondly, I want to consider the questions of the disciples in response to that prophecy. Okay, those questions are in verse 3. And then we will just overview the response of Jesus in those next couple verses, verses 4 through 6, but then also kind of the rest of the discourse is in response to that. So let me consider that briefly. And then next week, Lord willing, we will go into detail into what he says in that first half of that of the discourse in regard to the signs of his coming. So let me first of all, this morning, begin with the prophecy of Jesus. Look in verses 1 and 2. He says, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. I want to first of all, in verse 1, consider the context of this prophecy that Jesus gives in verse 2. The context is, Jesus is, as it says, departing. He's left the temple. In fact, what's significant about this is that he has left the temple for the last time. This is the last time that he publicly, chapter 23, was the last time that he publicly appeared and taught in any way. It was the last time that we know of that he was in the temple in his life here on earth. So he left the temple after his public discourse. That public discourse was, of course, chapter 23. This was during the Passion Week, and he spent several days in the temple teaching, defending himself, as it were, against the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees who attacked him verbally, tried to cause him to stumble, and so forth. And Jesus responded very publicly. Again, this is Passover week. This is Jews from all over the world are there. Jerusalem would be packed. The Temple Mount where he was would have been very packed, and there were large crowds listening to him as he was answering and interacting with the scribes and the Pharisees. And this all closed on, I'm going to say Wednesday, it's Tuesday or Wednesday of Passion Week, when he gives chapter 23 as a very public discourse, basically condemning wholesale all the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jewish conservative religious leadership of the day. It would be like, I mean, to give you an example of what this would be like, it would be like in front of all the evangelicals, Christ taking all the evangelical leaders and condemning them all as sons of Satan. I mean, that's basically what he did. He took all the conservatives. These weren't the liberals. These were the conservative people. These were the people who were defenders of the law. And he said that they were sons of hell and that they weren't regenerate and they didn't know him and they didn't know God and they were condemned. That's what he did. That ensured the fact that he was going to be put on the cross. He really, in giving this message in chapter 23, it was like signing his own death warrant. So at any rate, this is the context. He has just left the temple. He closed that message with a lament over Jerusalem, which is in verses 37 and through verse 39 of chapter 23, where he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather you, to your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So he wept over Jerusalem. He lamented over Jerusalem and told them that their house, the temple, would be left desolate and that they would not see him until he comes again, and they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, they will receive him as their Messiah when he comes again. That's how he ended the discourse. He left the temple, and although it's not recorded in Matthew, what is recorded in Mark and Luke is that right after this, before he left the temple, he was observing people in the treasury there at the temple giving their money. And there were very wealthy people with bags of money pouring it in. And he pointed out to his disciples a little old lady there with two copper pennies and gave them in the treasury. And he said, now look, there's a lady. She's given more than all those other guys. She gave all she had. She gave those two little... That was a widow's mite. The widow's mite. That's what he said as he left the temple. That he was observing that. When he left the temple, okay, then it's when this takes place. This interchange between Jesus and the disciples in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 24. So as he was departing, verse 1, the disciples approached him. It says, they approached him in order to point out the temple buildings to him. Luke and Mark are a little clearer in what their intention was. In Mark 13:1, one of them said, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." I can't help but think that this was maybe in relation to the fact that he had just said, I leave your house unto you desolate, and maybe they were a little puzzled by the fact that, wow, this is a pretty impressive building. But at any rate, they take Jesus and they point out this, the beauty of these buildings. Notice the word is plural, buildings. It wasn't just one building. It was the whole Temple Mount. And it was very, very impressive. Now, I don't know how many of you have been to Europe and seen some of the massive cathedrals in Europe. If you go to some of those, like I haven't been to any on the mainland, but if you go to England and you go to St. Paul's Cathedral there in London, or last year I had the chance to see York Minster, the York Minster, beautiful cathedral, huge, massive. There's something about a religious structure like that and the size of it and the beauty of it that is very impressive. And that's kind of, I think, what struck these disciples. This was a very impressive building. This was a very impressive temple. There's something about architecture like that that can be almost overwhelming. When you walk into a building like that and you look up and it's so high and it's so ornate, and it certainly implies permanence and it implies wealth. And it's impressive. In fact, a big building like that can really be almost overwhelming when you look at it. And this is, I think, what struck these disciples. You know, Jesus just said this place is going to be left to you desolate, but it looks pretty nice at this point. So I want you to consider just for a moment how impressive this building was. Now, again, I observe the fact that it had an illustrious history. The temple that was there, that they were looking at, is what is called the Second Temple, or was the Second Temple. The first temple was Solomon. Solomon's temple was destroyed in 586 B.C. They built a second temple that was finished in 515 B.C. So this is over 500 years before Christ, this temple had been built. It was built by Zerubbabel and some others. When they returned from the land after being in exile in Babylon, they came back, they built it. But it wasn't as impressive as Solomon's temple when it was built. In fact, when they wept, you can read about it in the Old Testament, they actually, on the one hand, they were worshiping God and thanking him for the temple, and others that had remembered the old temple wept because it wasn't the same glory as the old temple. Well, that kind of changed a little bit when Herod the Great came along, and Herod the Great came along and in 20 BC started a building campaign whereby, and he was a great builder, whatever else he was a wicked man, but he did build a lot, and he built a lot of impressive structures. And one of the things he did to impress the Jews or to kind of ameliorate the Jews, he started a building program on the temple, and he actually increased the size of the Temple Mount and made it much bigger, which was a lot of work and money, using massive stones. They made the Temple Mount much bigger, and he also augmented the temple itself and the buildings around it and so forth, and made it a very, very impressive structure. In fact, the building campaign started with Herod the Great in 20 BC, but it was never actually completed until long after Herod the Great died, which was, I'm not sure when he died, but he died about the time Christ was born, but 40 AD, or 64 AD is approximately when this was finished. In fact, some argue they were still building even when the when it was destroyed, but it was just before it was destroyed is when it was completed. It was an impressive place. It was impressive not only for its history, it had a prominent location. It was on the high ground overlooking the Kidron Valley, if on the east, if you see pictures of the temple. It was high and elevated in relation to everything around it, especially the city. It was a little lower than the Mount of Olives to the east, but it was a very prominent location, an impressive location for a temple. You know, when you go to ancient sites and so forth, the temples usually were on the highest ground. And so it was a very prominent location. It had an imposing size. The mount itself, as expanded by Herod the Great, was roughly 530 yards long and 306 yards wide. So you're talking about 5 football fields, a little longer than that, long, and 3 football fields. This is a big area. And this is the thing you still see if you look at the Temple Mount today. I mean, that's it. You see that often in pictures. You can go on the internet and look at it. That Temple Mount where there's now a mosque. But that Temple Mount was expanded in size by Herod the Great. It was a very large place. Now again, remember, this is where all the people were when Jesus was preaching and teaching during this Passion Week. So keep in mind, there were a lot of people packed into this very large area. And this was a very public thing. But all that to say, it was an impressive size. Along the southern wall of this Temple Mount was what was called the Royal Portico, and it was an impressive series of pillars, 162 pillars, 50 feet tall, with a porch over. This in itself was very impressive. All along that 300 and some yards, the facade of the temple itself, not the whole temple, but the facade was 172 feet high. So the temple itself was impressive, not only for its size, but for its glorious beauty. It was covered with white polished limestone, so that it looked from a distance like a snow-covered mountain. It was perfectly white. It was brilliantly white. It was covered with limestone and marble. And the upper exterior and other parts of it as well were covered with gold, so that, again, if the sun hit it just right, it literally shone. It was so bright, according to Josephus, that you couldn't look at it if the sun was on it. It was a brilliant structure. So all that to say, you can understand why the disciples were impressed. They were impressed by this building. It looked so permanent. It looked so beautiful. So they were somewhat, perhaps, taken aback by the prophecy that Jesus gives then in verse 2. And the prophecy then in verse 2 is this. Jesus, as he looks at these buildings, he doesn't say anything about being impressed with them, but what he does say is they're not going to be there a whole lot longer. He says, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." Well, that's pretty impressive when you think about how large these stones were. Josephus speaks about their size, although people think he exaggerated, but they were very big stones. It wasn't something you just, you know, knocked down. So that was impressive when Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another. It's not just that it'll be deserted or it'll be burned or something. not one stone will be left upon another. This must have amazed them as they looked at this temple and said, not one stone will be left upon another. Jesus prophesies this destruction of the temple. This is really the second time in this last Passion Week that he does this. He says it before in Luke chapter 20 or Luke chapter 19. We don't need to turn there. But Luke chapter 19 in verses 42 to 44, when Jesus came in on the donkey on the triumphal entry just several days before. Again, I'm going to say Sunday or Monday, right? He comes in on the triumphal entry, and when he gets near Jerusalem, he starts to weep. And he prophesies the same thing. If you'd only known what's going to happen to you, you're going to be surrounded by armies, and they're going to pull all these stones down. He says that in Luke chapter 19. Well, this was something that was actually prophesied all the way back in Daniel 9:26. I pointed this out before. We're going to look at this in more detail later, but just turn there for just a moment. Daniel 9, this is the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Some time ago, I observed the fact how often this prophecy is referenced in the Passion Week by Christ. It's actually pretty amazing. And this is one of those places. But Daniel 9:26, I'm just going to read this verse. It says, then after the 62 weeks, which actually it's the 62 plus the 7, so that it's 69 weeks of this prophecy. That's 69 weeks of years, or groups of 7 years. The Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Now that is a reference to the crucifixion. That's a reference to the death of the Messiah. And the people of the prince who is to come, now the prince who is to come is what is in Daniel, the little horn, who would come out of the Roman Empire, who would be destroyed by the Messiah. He doesn't say that prince, but the people of the prince, which is clearly understood by everybody, as far as I know, to be the Romans. The people of the prince were the Romans. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, meaning Jerusalem and the temple. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. That's AD 70. Again, as far as I know, I don't think there's anyone that disagrees with that. No matter what your interpretive grid, everybody sees AD 70 there. This was a prophecy in the book of Daniel about AD 70. By the way, Daniel truly, the prophecy of Daniel is one of the greatest stumbling blocks for those who reject supernatural prophecy in the Bible. Because the prophecies in Daniel, they try to put the writing of Daniel after the fulfillment of the prophecies. They try to do that. But you can't put them past AD 70 because we have copies of Daniel before AD 70. But in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So we know that there was obviously a book of Daniel before AD 70. This is clear prophecy that was fulfilled many years after Daniel wrote it. But all that to say that what Jesus was saying was he was referring back to the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. This prophecy that Jesus gave here, again, Jesus died, I believe, in 33 AD. This prophecy that he gave of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was fulfilled, again, almost 40 years after it was given. And I just want to say a word about that fulfillment because it truly was dramatic. Now, I know that probably most of you have never read Josephus, the Jewish historian who kind of was a traitor and went to the Romans, but he wrote about the history of the Jews, and he wrote particularly about the history of the Jewish wars. And it's actually very, very interesting reading. He is considered by most to be an accurate historian, if not a little bit biased toward the Romans. But at any rate, we find that the Jews began a revolt in AD 66. Now, there was tension, obviously, from the day the Romans took over in Judea and in the land of Israel. But in AD 66 in particular, there was an uprising that began over several incidences that were maybe brought on by the procurator or procurator, can't say the word, of Judea. And the Jews responded, and it was a kind of a back and forth, and it kind of escalated to the point where the Jews stopped, and this was a major point of rebellion, the Jews stopped offering sacrifices on behalf of, not to, but on behalf of the emperor or the Caesar. They stopped doing that in a form of rebellion. And this was kind of the no turning point. Soon after that, there was a Jewish group of insurrectionists that actually took over the Antonia there, fortress right by the temple, and threw out the Romans, killed the Romans. And this turned into a full-scale rebellion against the Romans. Again, this was about AD 66, and this kind of escalated. Vespasian, who was the general, came and actually conquered most of the land, but there were several political issues, not to go into too much detail, but there were several political issues. Nero died, and then there was so he was coming and going and so forth. He was actually eventually made the Caesar. But because of this, there was a certain amount of opportunity for the Jews to continue their resistance. And while Vespasian was being distracted, there were actually three rival leaders within the zealots of around Jerusalem that actually developed a following within Jerusalem. So they actually had within Jerusalem, as the Romans are getting ready to surround the city, there was within Jerusalem more or less a civil war. I mean, they were all opposed to each other. They were killing each other on and off. And it was a very, as you read about it, it's an overwhelming time of destruction and hatred. It's just, actually, it's pretty amazing to read about the confusion. Well, while they're, you know, fighting amongst themselves, Titus actually begins the siege in AD 70. Titus was Vespasian's son. Vespasian went to Rome. Titus took over, his son, and he surrounded the city in AD 70, actually at the time of Passover. It was April of AD 70. And in kind of a freak way, and I don't know how this happened, but according to Josephus, it so happened that it was at Passover, the city was completely filled with people when the Romans showed up. So that it was like, for the Jews, it was like the perfect storm. Josephus says this, "The entire nation was now shut up by fate as in a prison, and the Roman army encompassed the city when it was crowded with inhabitants." So that all these people from the surrounding area, from Judea and Galilee, all these Jews had come to the city for Passover. It was so many people that, and again, I don't know how accurate these numbers are, but Josephus says that there were 1.1 million Jews died in the siege. There were at least that many people in the city. That's amazing. So these people were caught as in a trap. As the Romans came and surrounded the city in AD 70, they held out for 5 months. It was the end of September till they were completely had the city. And they didn't conquer it all at once. Rome actually conquered it section by section. And the first main problem the Jews had was starvation. Many of them starved. In fact, Josephus says that the houses were literally filled with dead bodies. It was overwhelming. It was just thousands upon thousands of Jews died of starvation. But they managed to hold out, and finally, and I think it was in August, that they actually they got to the point of the temple, and the temple became a battleground itself. Now, again, we don't know for sure, but Josephus says that Titus gave them the opportunity to forsake the temple. According to Josephus, he did not want to destroy the temple. And he gave them the opportunity to vacate it. They determined to defend it. So actually, the temple, when it was all finished, was filled with dead bodies. The temple, someone set it on fire, apparently against Titus's wishes. There are some historians that doubt that is true, but according to Josephus, it was against Titus's wishes. It was set on fire. It was completely destroyed. That wasn't the end of the battle. It still continued to the end of September as they held out in another quarter of the city. The temple was actually destroyed, according to Josephus, on the anniversary to the day when it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586. It was actually on the anniversary of the day of the destruction of the temple that it was destroyed the second time. All of these things certainly point to the sovereignty of God and the providence of God in what took place. It was a terrible time. It was overwhelming. And if you want to read about it in Josephus, I recommend, it's actually very readable, but it's a very graphic as well. But the reason for this destruction was very simply this. The Jews rejected their Messiah. The Jews rejected their God. Or let me put it another way. The Jews were not born again. They were in rebellion against God. And God brought vengeance upon them. Look for a moment at Luke chapter 21. I mentioned this before. Luke, in this Olivet Discourse, emphasizes AD 70, the event that I just described. By the way, the Jews held out, some of the zealots held out for another few years until, I mean, they went to three or four fortresses, the most famous, Masada. Masada did not fall, I think, until 73 AD, several years later, and they all committed suicide. That was the end at that point. But some of them still held out. But I want you to observe, again, Luke emphasizes the fulfillment of these things in AD 70. Matthew clearly pointing it towards, or pointing towards the end of time and the day of the Lord. But notice what Luke says in Luke chapter 20, verse 20, or 21, verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Now notice that word desolation, that's the exact same word that's used in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, when it talks about the destruction. It talks about her desolation. Verse 21, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Notice, they're days of vengeance. God is bringing vengeance upon this people for their rejection of Him, for their disobedience and their rebellion, which He said He would do. Verse 23, woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to His people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Well, there's a lot there, but I just want to observe fundamentally that the reason that this took place was because it was God's judgment on the Jewish nation, prophesied all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is what would happen in chapter 32. They would be scattered through the whole land after this, or through the whole world after this. This was their judgment upon them. I want you to observe, this is kind of an aside, I guess, but it's important for the future. I want you to observe there are several things that aren't in this section in Luke, which Matthew includes. The abomination of desolations is not mentioned by Luke. Why? Because that's at the end. Notice he does not mention the great tribulation, a tribulation that is greater than any time ever in the history of the world, not mentioned in Luke. Why? Because Luke isn't talking about that. Luke is referring this again to the foreshadowing of AD 70. He's not focused on the second coming until later. Matthew is focused on the second coming. Notice, Luke does not use the word immediately when he jumps to the second coming of Christ. Matthew does, to put it all together. Clearly, Luke is pointing to AD 70. Matthew is pointing to the second coming. That's just kind of an aside, but a lot of people are confused. It is kind of confusing when you put these two together. Let me just say this, that God, this is the principle, God does bring vengeance. God does bring judgment. You know, we're told today continually that God doesn't bring judgment. God doesn't bring vengeance. You can do whatever you want. You can believe whatever you want. You can go wherever you want and do whatever you want, and it doesn't matter because God doesn't care. Listen, to reject Christ is to guarantee that you will experience the vengeance of God. John 3:36 says that those who do not believe on him are under the wrath of God. And you will, in the future, apart from the grace of God, apart from calling upon the Lord and trusting in Christ as your Lord and Savior, as the payment for your sins, you too will experience the wrath of God. Maybe not in the destruction of your city, but in eternal destruction in hell. God is a God of vengeance. God does repay the wicked. It's not just true for the Jewish people. It's true for all. Because as we find throughout the Old and New Testaments, in the day of the Lord, God will not only judge the Jewish people, he will judge all people. He will judge all nations and pour out his wrath upon the world. Well, go back with me to Matthew chapter 24. And let me consider, in the time we have left here, the two questions that the disciples ask. Let me again read verse 3. It says, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Let me just first of all consider the context of these questions. Obviously, it's in a response to what they just heard in regard to this prophecy. It is perhaps a few minutes later because they have now crossed the Kidron, which was the valley between the temple and the Mount of Olives. Jesus is now sitting on the Mount of Olives, apparently alone. And the Mount of Olives is especially significant because it's the place from where he would ascend about 40 days after his resurrection. But it's also, or after his death, but it's also the place where he will return to, according to Zechariah 14. He will return to the Mount of Olives. So I can't help but think that as Jesus is sitting there by himself, he was thinking about the future. Perhaps his own ascension, perhaps AD 70 and the destruction of the temple, perhaps that day in the future, still in the future, when Jerusalem will be surrounded once again and will be nearly destroyed, when he will return to that place on the Mount of Olives. Perhaps he was thinking about all those things. But surely, he was thinking about future things. Jesus was sitting there. As he was sitting there, perhaps quietly thinking about those things, the disciples came to him. They came to him, it says, privately. And actually, we're told in the book of Mark that Peter, James, John, and Andrew came asking this question. Now, I don't know if that means that only those four, and by the way, those were the four principal disciples. I mean, they're always at the head of the list. Of course, they were brothers. James and John were brothers. Peter and Andrew were brothers. Those four, it says, asked these questions. Now, again, it's possible that all the disciples were there and that just they asked the questions. That's possible. And I think that's how most actually read it. But at any rate, in other words, I don't know for sure that Matthew was actually there when it was given, but it's very likely he was. This discourse, then, that Jesus gives in response to these questions is privately given. It's not a public discourse. No one else is there but at least those four and maybe all of his disciples. So it's a private discourse. Let us consider then the content of these questions. They ask basically two questions. Some people say three, but I think that just is simpler to understand it as two basic questions. When shall these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? When you think about that, I mean, that's the question, those are the questions that we would all ask. In fact, these are the questions that everybody wants to know in regard to the future, especially regarding to the second coming of Christ. When is it going to be? And what should we be looking for? What are the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? I want you to notice the assumption of these questions. The disciples, you have to understand, when the disciples were there and they asked this question, they don't understand all the things that we understand. Now, the way I know that is because of some of the things they say after this, right? But they did not have a complete understanding of the future things when they asked this question. And it's obvious in this sense that they put the destruction of Jerusalem with the second coming and the end of the age. We know now that there is 2,000 years basically between those two events, but the disciples did not know that. The disciples understood that at the end of the age, the nations would surround Jerusalem, and they, you read Zechariah 14, that's what happens. So you can understand why they associated the end of the age and the glorious coming of the Messiah with the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. I'll also point out that they had no concept of a long intervening time period between Christ's first coming and second coming. Look, again, at verse 38 back in chapter 23. Matthew 23:38, Jesus said, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." Verse 39, he says, "For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" When the disciples heard that, they had no idea that there would be 2,000 years of history where the gospel would go through the whole world in between those two verses. In fact, we don't need to turn there, but if you go over to Acts chapter 1, after Jesus has resurrected and he's getting ready to be ascended, they ask him, "Is it now? Is now the time when you're going to restore the kingdom to Jerusalem? Is now the time you're going to come in glory?" And, Jesus is very gracious. He says, "Well, you just need to go to Jerusalem and receive the power of the Holy Spirit." But they did not have a sense of the fact that there was going to be this long intervening time. In fact, the church could not have understood this distinction between AD 70 and the second coming until after AD 70. Let me, in the final minutes here, just say a few words about the response that Jesus gives. There is a sense in which, well, not a sense, it's true. I mean, the whole discourse is a response to these two questions. When will your coming, when will this happen, this destruction, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus begins in verse 4 by saying, "See to it that no one misleads you or deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end." Those two verses, I understand to be describing the whole church age, from the time he gave those words to the time he returns. The age in which we live is an age that is going to fundamentally be described, here at least, by two words, deception and war. There will be deception, spiritual deception, and there will be conflicts. That's what describes our age. That's what describes, and he says, don't be troubled by this because this isn't the end yet. Now, we'll look at this more detail next week, but from verse 7 down, I believe he's talking about what is called the Great Tribulation. He's talking not about signs that just happen throughout the age. He's talking about what happens at the very end. Everything in here is parallel to Revelation 6, forward, particularly chapter 6 of Revelation. So we'll look at that next week. But I want you to observe then that he answers the question from verse 7 all the way down to like verse 35, basically, that what he answers the question, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? The sign of his coming will be the great tribulation. That will be the great clear evidence that he's coming. The question of when is basically answered after that, and Jesus says, no one knows. No one knows. The angels don't even know when I'm coming back. In fact, the implication is, he says, I don't know. Only my Father knows, he said. So even Jesus in his incarnation, in his humbled state here on the earth, did not know what is the day of his second coming. Nobody knew, and nobody still knows. So we need to limit ourselves to what the Bible gives us and what God gave us, what Jesus gave us. We ought to search out everything he has given, but when he says you can't know something, we shouldn't try to know. Whenever I hear someone predict the second coming of Christ, it's kind of nice. I just say, well, I know he's not coming that day. Okay, he's coming any other day, but he's not coming that day. You can't know. You cannot know the day or the hour. So let's not try to figure that out. But he answers these questions in a way, and this is what has always caused a lot of issues with people. He answered the questions in such a way that you cannot distinguish between AD 70 and his second coming. There's no clear, he's talking about both events. That's very clear when you look at Luke and you look at Matthew, put them together. He's talking about both events, one foreshadowing the other. But there's no clear distinction. And especially in Matthew. So I ask the question, why? Why is that? Well, I'm not sure I know, but here's my suggestion. He did this, I believe, if for nothing else, to maintain the sense of the imminency of the return of Christ. If the disciples, or the Jews generally, or the Christians generally, had been looking for some event after which there was some long time period after which then Christ would come, then there would be no sense at all of the imminency of Christ's return. Clearly the disciples and the apostles in the New Testament had the sense that Christ could return even during their lifetime. That's plain. And that was maintained because Jesus did not, he left them, if I can put it this way, he left them in their ignorance regarding the distinction between the destruction of the temple and the day of the Lord. Now as we look forward, we're still in a state of imminence. In other words, Christ could return any time. He could come any moment. The day of the Lord could come at any moment. That was true in the days of Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 and following. It's true today. And the reason that that was maintained is because Jesus did not make a clear distinction between AD 70 and his second coming in this discourse. It's something that we could only truly discover looking back on it. Well, let me just conclude by saying this, that when we think about the return of Christ, I think we ought to have the same questions that the disciples had. I think that's very natural for a believer to want to know when is the Lord coming and what are the signs of his coming. We ought to be looking for his coming. Now, we can't know when he's coming. He says that. But we ought to be looking for his coming. We ought to be students of his coming. And truly, when we think about his coming, we have to remember two things. That his coming is both a warning and an encouragement. It is a warning so that we live our days here in fear, not in sense of that we're fearing that God is going to destroy us. As believers, we know that we cannot be destroyed. We know that we're safe in Christ. Our haven is in Christ. But those who fear the Lord depart from evil. And when we know the Lord is returning, it creates in us a desire to be faithful and wise servants, as Jesus says later on in this discourse. So it's a kind of a warning. It's also an encouragement It's an encouragement knowing that whatever happens here in our lives, we know that the Lord is coming to deliver us. He's coming to save us, and he's saving us out of a world that is destined for judgment and the vengeance of God. And we are thankful, truly, for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life in order that we can look forward not with fear, not with anxiety, but with joy, knowing that we will stand before him accepted because of the righteousness of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the promises of your word. We thank you for the promise of your coming. We thank you that truly our hope is not here in this life. It's not in this world. We thank you, Lord, for the clear warnings and the clear encouragements in your word regarding your second coming. Lord, we have put our trust in you, we have put our hope in you, and now we are looking for the second coming, the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful and wise servants until you return. Lord, enable us to be faithful in our walk with you, in our personal walk with you. Enable us to be faithful, Lord, in the relationships in which we find ourselves, Lord, to our husbands, our wives, our children, our family members, our neighbors, Lord, the community around us. Let us be faithful, Lord, to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, to warn them of the wrath to come and to show them the hope that is in Christ and the salvation that is in Christ. Lord, enable us to be faithful, wise servants until you return. And Lord, may you find us watching and waiting. May we truly from day to day walk in the light. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us, Lord, be sober, watching, looking for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, if there's anybody here today who does not know you as their Lord and Savior, is not certain that their sins are forgiven, does not have a clear conscience before you on the basis of the blood of Christ, I pray truly that today you would work in that heart. I pray that you would bring conviction of sin. I pray that you would show each one their hopeless condition apart from Christ, their rebellion against the true and the living God, in their breaking of the law every day. Lord, show them their need of Christ. And may they today call upon you in truth, and may they trust in you and turn from their sin and their ways and their foolish thoughts, and may you truly enable them to trust in you, call upon you with all their heart, and receive you as Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that you would work in each heart today according to the need. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.